Well, we began last week our study on covenant theology, and really last week was kind of what is covenant theology. There are handouts by the door if you don't have one. What I want to do tonight is a kind of an overview. Sometimes it's good to get in an airplane and look over the land. When I was a Cavalry Scout, we used to love to get a helicopter and go up high and see the land before we'd go down in our vehicles and root around. That's what we're going to do tonight. And then we'll root around next week, so to speak. We are going to have, we'll take a break from this class the last week before Christmas. And we'll have a Christmas, I think we're doing a carol sing, in fact, that Wednesday night. So, tonight is the covenants of the Bible. Now, I didn't give you this before, so I wanted to give it to you now. Some recommended reading. Kind of in order, actually. I think the finest thing written in our day, and it's getting to be a few years old, but it's fairly recent, is O. Palmer Robertson's The Christ of the Covenants. And there's a shorter version, more elementary, called Covenants, God's Way with His People. A fairly recent book, Peter Golden, Covenant Theology. Michael Horton's got a good book, and I list T.M. Moore. Now, I do want to say that, covenant theology really does mark our whole outlook as Reformed Presbyterians. And I gotta be honest, I don't really think of myself so much as a Presbyterian as I am. I think of myself as a Reformed person. But I do think, and when I look at our dearly beloved Reformed Baptist brethren, who I sincerely love, one of the differences between us and them will be this covenantal perspective. And it permeates everything we do. And, so my point is not that, this is better, but it's so valuable. And this is a distinctive part of our heritage. The Scots were profound covenant theologians, and last week we looked at how on the continent and the Continental Reformation there was a lot of Reformed theology. But it's particularly our heritage, and we need to really recover this for the whole church, I think. So now let me say here, I made this point last time. But different ways to structure the Bible. You have the Old Testament, New Testament. Last week I showed how that really means covenant. Or we could say, there's the Pentateuch, Moses. There's the writings, the histories, and there's the poets, the prophets, the New Testament, Gospels, Acts, Epistles, Revelation. That's all true. Here's how the Bible organizes itself. The story told in the Bible is a narrative. And essentially, I was listening to a lot of talk radio, and she gets in my car, and there's talk radio on. And they were somebody talking about Islam and what Islam believes versus what Christianity believes. They were doing a relatively competent job. And the woman who was talking actually said, you understand that the Bible is a narrative. And that's one of the ways. We don't just pick and choose what we want to be true. There's a story that's being told in the Bible. I would prefer to say there's a history that is recorded, because, and nowadays if you say, there's a story, we want to make sure we know this is not fiction. It's not just a story. There is a history of what God has done on the earth and will yet do, and we are part of that history. And that story is told through covenant theology in the Bible. I'll put it this way. What the Bible records, really, what the Bible does in general, is two things. It records the great redemptive deeds of our God in history. It tells us that they happened. And then it tells us the meaning of those events. And that's what the Bible really does. And even the outline of the Bible, the Pentateuch, what was the event that prompted the writing of the Pentateuch? Who knows? What did God do that caused the Pentateuch to be written? The Exodus. That's right. That's why Moses is the author. There's a sense in which Genesis is preamble. And then it's the record of the Exodus and the meaning and the implications of it. And then you have God brings the tribes through the desert. And you have Joshua and the conquest of the land. You have Joshua, Judges, those kinds of books. Then you have the Davidic kingdom established. Then you have the fall of Jerusalem, which was an act of God. You have the restoration of Jerusalem. You have the coming of the Messiah, His birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You have the work of the Holy Spirit in founding the church. And then you have the future acts of God in the book of Revelation in the second coming of Christ. That's what the Bible's about. It's a history. And we're in it. It's the history. And the Bible tells it in terms of these covenants, mainly. What I'm going to do tonight is we're going to look at just an overview of the Adamic covenant, the covenant with Adam, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. I have something of a pet peeve. Someone will say, well, I want to talk about God's covenant. Whenever I hear that, I always say, which one? Because it's not just this covenant phenomenon in the Bible. They are actual covenants God made with actual people, and we are actual people who really relate to those covenants. It's not at the level of just kind of theory up here. No, it's His history. And so that's where we're going. Now, first, I realize up here it's kind of small. That's why you have a handout. Let's just look again at the structure of a covenant. Not every biblical covenant or the Bible's writings about it covers all the same material. Oh, let me say before I forget, at 7:55, if you're a choir member, you should leave. Because the likelihood of me remembering when I'm trying to wrap things up, that, you know, I do want to respect Elizabeth and her work. So if a choir member is 7:55 to 8, she just wants you down there at 8 o'clock. So make sure you leave by then. I'll try very hard to end at 8 o'clock. Now the book of Deuteronomy is what I'm following here. Deuteronomy is a covenant document. Actually, Deuteronomy blows me away, just the whole scenery. You've got the second generation of the Exodus, i.e., the ones who lived. you could subtitle it that. The whole first generation having been wiped out by God in the desert, except for two people. They were Joshua and Caleb, right? And now God is reaffirming His covenant. And so on the green fields of Moab, with the Jordan River in front of them, Moses about to die, and Joshua about to take over, Moses assembles the tribes, and he reissues the Mosaic covenant to them. I mean, the drama is just phenomenal. And Deuteronomy is a covenant document. A lot of scholars have shown persuasively that covenant's not just a biblical idea in the ancient world. It's how ancient society was structured. Now, I would argue, the liberal scholars say it this way. Well, the Bible writers got their idea of covenant theology from the Hittites. What's the correct answer? The Hittites got their idea from God. And to a certain extent, God may have been working outside of His own people even to arrange these things. But there is a basic structure to a biblical covenant, and Deuteronomy follows it closely. First, you have a preamble. Usually it will go, you know, if a Hittite covenant might say, I am King Rick, who conquered you, and I'm here to deliver a covenant to you today. That would be a preamble. Deuteronomy says, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. There's a, you know, like a salutation. There's a preamble. Here's whose covenant it is, and he's giving it to you. And then there's a historical prologue, which in Deuteronomy covers several chapters. Deuteronomy, I have here, the Lord your God has multiplied you. Behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. Which is a way of saying, don't, okay, now what's God done? He's going to give you this covenant, but it's in light, you know, it's not in the abstract. It's in light of what He's done for you. And He's been faithful. Remember the promise to Abraham? Well, here you are. You're fulfilling that promise. And then He sent us out from Horeb, Mount Sinai, into the wilderness, yet you would not go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord. Then we turned and journeyed, and He talks about, and then, you know, this country was against you and God defeated them. So a covenant will normally have a historical prologue of what the great king has done and just the relationship up to that time. Deuteronomy follows that very closely. And Deuteronomy talks a lot about the Exodus, of course. All through the Old Testament, this is the God who brought you through the Red Sea, who overthrew the hosts of Pharaoh. But someone told me recently that they found coral reefs in the Red Sea, and it turned out they were wheels. Isn't that cool? there's a historical prologue. then you will get the conditions. Remember last week we said a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And so a covenant is a legal arrangement to bind a relationship. Well, in general, covenants involve either conditions and or obligations. And now, and Deuteronomy's got a lot, this is a large section in Deuteronomy, it being the Mosaic Covenant. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I'm teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. What's Moses saying? You've got to do what, Israel? Oh, let's all stare at the people with the cell phone. I was doing a conference in Tupelo, Mississippi in May, and my cell phone was going off. I'm preaching, and myself, I couldn't figure out how to do it. So, but I did the right thing. I stood up and said, would somebody turn off your cell phone? But what's the conditions of, for Israel in the Mosaic Covenant? Keeping the law. God gives them the Ten Commandments. The whole nation stands at the foot of Mount Sinai and vows, we promise that we will do all that is written in this book. There are many people today saying, you know, there's no law in the Mosaic Covenant. And I just go, what are you talking about? The thing, it is called the law for a reason. Now, so in this, they're different in different covenants. In this covenant, which Deuteronomy is a Mosaic Covenant, okay, we're making a covenant. Here's who I am. Here's what I've done for you. Here's the deal. You must obey all these laws and stipulations and commandments that I'm about to give you. And there's sanctions and curses if you don't. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. That's from Deuteronomy 27. I love Deuteronomy 27. In Deuteronomy, God gives instructions to Joshua that when they cross into the land, they're to go onto two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, half the tribes on one mountain, the other half on the other mountain, on one side they say, blessed are you if you obey the law. And, you know, blessed are you in the city. Blessed will you be in the field. Blessed will be your womb. Blessed will be your fields if you obey. On the other half across the valley, and after every one of the people say amen too. So it's blessed are you if you obey the Lord. Amen. The whole nation. Blessed you will be in the fields. Amen. Well, then they start, cursed will you be if you do this. Amen. Cursed you. Now here's the question. On which mountain did they build the altar where they were going to worship God? On the mountain where the blessings were spoken for obedience, or on the mountain where the curses were given for disobedience? Who knows? The altar was built on Mount Ebal, because our redemptive religion is not based upon our achievement, but in the context of our failure, by grace through a blood sacrifice. Then they all went to Mount Ebal, where the curses were read, the sacrifice were made, and then they came to God. Now that is, I do, people say, do you believe in drama and worship? If you mean that, yes. So this kind of curse, you know, blessing if you obey, curse if you don't, is covenant thinking. There are signs and tokens. What is the sign of the Mosaic Covenant? I will argue it's the Sabbath system, which includes the Sabbath years and the Jubilee system and the feast system. That is the public sign, the outward mark of the covenant. And then lastly, there's provisions. Moses wrote this down. He gave it to the priests. They put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Every seventh year, they were to read it before the people. There's a provision for that. That's how a covenant in its full form works. Did I go over this last week? Three types of covenant. Human parity covenants. Genesis 20, that's Abraham and Abimelech cutting a deal over a well. Those are in the Bible, but God's not involved in any of those. Divine covenants are either royal grant covenants, unilateral promises of a gracious gift. I am going to give you something. Well, what do I have to do for it? Be quiet. I'm going to give you something. Suzerain vassal covenants, the Treaty of the Great King, Mosaic covenants example, that's where the Lord is imposing conditions on his people. Now, in that introduction, let's look at the covenants of the Bible. The first covenant, I mean, here's an easy one. What is the first covenant of the Bible? The Adamic covenant. God's covenant with Adam. Now, there are people who argue that that is not a covenant because it's not called a covenant. The answer to that is that it's the duck rule. If it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, sounds like a duck, we call it a duck. It has all the features of a covenant. And I quarrel, Hosea 6:7 does call it a covenant. And so the Bible does call it a covenant. So the biblical source is Genesis 2, carrying into 3. Here's Adam. God's created him with Eve. They're in the garden. The previous verse is where God says to Adam, I'm placing you in the garden to work it and keep it. Adam is made Lord of the garden, the servant Lord of the garden, with his servant helper, Eve. But now God says, I'm going to establish the basis of my lordship over you. Covenant making is always a manifestation of lordship. When my wife and I say to our children, okay, here's the deal. You're going to do this, 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 and that, and I'm going to give you $5 a week allowance or whatever. That is our parenthood being expressed in the making of, do we say to them, children, how much allowance do you think you should get? What do you think you should do for it? Right. No. We go, here's the deal. And God, as an expression of his lordship, he enters into a covenant with Adam. The purpose of this covenant really is to establish the submission of the human race under God. The parties are God and Adam, although he was our federal representative. And so next week I'm doing the covenant of works. So we'll spend all next week on this covenant. But so we're involved. He was representing us. It's a suzerain vassal treaty. It's a lordship treaty. It's not a grant. It's got conditions and curses to it. The conditions, you will not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what's going on there? I would argue, in short, that, there's one tree they can't eat of. I think there is something about that tree. But mainly, you must acknowledge daily your submission to me and my lordship over you. And the sanction and the curse is, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's an implied promise, eternal life. The token and the sign of that covenant are the tree of life. Now, how is this related to us? You go, who cares? This is just boring theology. Give me something practical. Oh, this is very practical. Because Adam, thanks Dad, was representing us. And the effects of his failure in that covenant are both infused and imputed to us. The Bible says his guilt is imputed to us. Let's say this is a part of the country where these kinds of things have happened before. Let's say that, your great-grandfather shot somebody else's great-grandfather. It's not uncommon in human terms for that guilt to be transferred down. Well, the Bible says covenantally that Adam represented us. But not only that, our natures were changed. His corruption, we entered into corruption because of his death. That's what original sin is. Original sin is not the sin Adam and Eve committed. It's the state in which we are born because they did. So we are very much involved in this covenant. We are guilty before God, and we are born spiritually dead. Well, God is gracious, and so he begins working in history to remedy this. And interestingly, the first covenant he makes after that is with who? Easy question. Noah, after the flood, right? When Noah, Genesis 9, when Noah and his family in the ark arrive on Mount Ararat, and they get off, God enters into a covenant. Behold, I establish... See, notice what I'm saying. This is God's way. This isn't just some idea that we reform people. We read the Bible, and God starts something, and he says, I'm making a covenant with you. He makes a covenant with Noah. I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you. The parties are God and Noah, his offspring, and really the entire created realm. All the living creatures. It's a royal grant covenant. God does not come to Noah and go, okay, Noah, here's what I want you to do. He comes to him and makes a promise. A gracious promise to Noah, with no conditions or obligations stated in the covenant. In fact, the only sanction or curse is God's curse upon, and you'll get this a lot in Royal Grant treaties. If I don't fulfill the promise, let this happen to me. The promise was there would never be a flood to destroy the earth, the implication of which is the promise to preserve the creation for the work of the gospel. That's what it was. You have the fall of Adam and Eve, then you have, all the mess where God responds to their sin with the great flood. But then he makes this Royal Grant promise that he vows that may I be killed if I don't keep it. There will never be another flood over all the earth. And it's the promise of the preservation. So man has fallen under the curse of sin. The next covenant is to preserve the earth and to withhold his judgment while his redemptive program goes forth. The sign is the rainbow. Now, who was intended to see the rainbow and remember the covenant? God. This is how I love to use this word. That is synecdochic. Did you like that? That means that is representative of all the others. That's the way all the signs and seals work. They are primarily signs for God to see and remember. Not so much for us. They are signs for God to see. Now the rainbow, he says, I will put my bow in the earth. I think it's right that it should be thought of as a war bow pointed upwards is what the rainbow shows. When you see that pretty little rainbow, you should say, that is the war bow God has directed at himself if he should break the Noahic covenant. This is the way covenant's working. So you go, well, I feel pretty comfortable with it then. Like, God's really going to keep that promise. That is the purpose of these covenants. Yes, he is. And we live in an earth that has been preserved for the gospel harvest of which we are a part. Well, you go a few more chapters in Genesis. And God comes to this man Abram, this pagan living in Ur of the Chaldees, right where our forces are fighting in Iraq. And he makes a Royal Grant covenant with this man, Abraham. And we will be looking at this in two lessons as the covenant of grace. Genesis 12, 15, 17. The parties of this covenant are God and Abraham, although pertaining to his spiritual offspring. It's a Royal Grant covenant. There is a condition, not so much an obligation. There's a condition here. Genesis 15:6 says, so Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and then the covenant falls on the heel of that. And so you receive this covenant by faith in God. And in our era, we would say faith in Jesus Christ. The sanctions, and I'm going to cover this in greater detail, but you have this dramatic scene where, Abraham complains that he doesn't have any offspring. And so Eliezer of Damascus, the servant, he's going to inherit everything I have. And in their world, that's just total failure. And God says, no, it's not true. Even though you're 90 years old and Sarah's really old too, you're going to have as offspring as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sands on the seashore. And then to make that promise sure, not to himself, but to Abraham, he says, Abraham, I want you to do this. It's a ram and a sheep and some birds. This is what the Hittites would do. They would take animals, cut them in half, spread the parts apart, and normally the two people in a parity covenant, if it's a human contract, the two partners would walk through the pieces. The message is pretty clear. This is going to happen to the person who breaks the deal. In Abraham's covenant, God puts him in a trance, and he sees God going through it alone. And so God seals this promise covenant, this grant covenant, which pertains to eternal life to those who believe. He seals it to us with a self-maledictory oath. May I be torn to pieces as God if I don't keep this promise. In Abraham's turn, the particular promises were a promised land. Abraham, we did this in our Jesse tree last night. We did the Jesse tree at Christmas. And the symbol for Abraham is the tent. He was a sojourner. Oh, but he would have a home. He was a renter now. He'd be an owner then. And he would have offspring. The sign is circumcision. And, which was given to all the male children on the eighth day. Now, how does this relate to us? I love this. when Abraham stood under the stars and saw them, that was a picture of us. And the reason, in terms of this covenant, that I am saved and will go to heaven when I die, is because God must be faithful to his covenant with Abraham as it pertains to me as I enter into the same faith he had. That's the way, this is the way covenant theology, it's not because I had an experience. Someone says to you, why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I had an experience and I just feel like I'm going to. I sometimes answer, because God must destroy himself if he's not faithful to his covenant to Abraham, of which I am numbered. I love that. I love the Rich Mullins song that talks about this. Sometimes I think of Abraham. It's great stuff. And we become Abraham's offspring through faith in Christ. Mosaic covenant, I'm running out of time, I know I am. The parties are God and the nation of Israel. It's a suzerain vassal treaty. It's a classic suzerain vassal treaty. The conditions and obligations are obedience to the law of God. Now that's not just the Ten Commandments, although the core of it's the Ten Commandments. But it's also the civil law, it's the whole command structure of the Mosaic writings. The sanctions are removal of blessings and privileges and God's curse. Read Deuteronomy 28 sometime. And you'll go, boy, it sounds like the history of Israel. It is. I mean, I don't say this glibly, but we look at just the horrific sufferings of the Jews in the last, 2,000 years. Read Deuteronomy 28 and see what God promised if they broke his covenant. The blessing is, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, generally speaking, the Mosaic covenant is a national covenant. But there's the provision of a gospel, the atoning sacrificial blood in the case that they should break the covenant. What was the chance of them breaking the covenant? 100%, when Solomon dedicated the temple. If your people sin, then he says, well, there's no one who doesn't sin. Let them come to this place. So the provision in the law is of the gospel. And the tokens and signs are the Sabbaths and feasts. There goes our choir. God bless you all. Now, it relates to us because the church is the new Israel. We are the new Israel. As the New Testament makes clear, grafted in. Okay, I've got two more to go. Next is the Davidic covenant. It's a royal grant treaty between God and David and the house of David. There are no conditions or obligations. It's a flat-out promise. No sanctions or curse. A royal son will sit on David's throne forever. I'm not sure there really is a token or sign. If there's any, it's the Davidic throne. Now, how does that relate to us? That was God providing a king for us. You know, we always say, the best form of government is a benevolent monarchy. Well, what's the problem with benevolent monarchies? The death of the monarch and his son who's not beloved. But you see, we have a king who reigns forever. And benevolent is a pale reflection of what he deserves to be called. And God provides that for us. Then you have the new covenant in Christ. The parties are God's and Christ's people. It is a royal grant treaty, a royal grant covenant. The condition is faith. I say there's the sanctions and curses are none, but there's a condition. We must persist in faith. But those outside receive eternal death. But the promised blessing, I'm getting this largely from Hebrews 8, is the imputed righteousness of Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and eternal life. The token and signs are baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that is how we are saved. Now, here is our covenant history. This is the Bible so exciting. This is the history of the planet as it relates to you and me in our dealings with God. God came to our father Adam and established a lordship covenant which he broke. And the great truth, the dirty little secret, is that the race is fallen and cursed. But then he made a promise to Noah to preserve the earth for the work of his gospel. And then he came to Abraham. He says, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to do the saving work to redeem this planet through you and your offspring, and we know that is primarily spiritual offspring. That's the covenant of grace beginning there. Meanwhile, he forms the nation of Israel under the old covenant. Now, one point I want to make is, these previous covenants don't go away. By the way, the covenant of works hasn't gone away either. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant is an God gave the Mosaic covenant as a way of advancing the Abrahamic covenant. And then the Davidic covenant, all of this leads to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the covenants are fulfilled. I was on a plane about a year and a half ago with a Jewish woman. And we struck up a conversation. She was getting married, and she asked for marital advice, so I gave her some of that. And then she said to me, now, she'd read one of the Left Behind books. And she wanted to know if I thought that was an accurate description of Christianity. And after I wiped off the coffee I'd spilled all over my front, I said, actually, they're well-meaning, dear people, but no. She goes, well, why don't you explain? I'm talking to a Jewish woman. Why don't you explain the Christian message? And I said, she says, what do you believe? I says, we believe that the God and creator of the universe entered into a covenant with our father Adam. And she's like, yeah, I believe that. And Adam sinned, and we fell under the curse of death. And then we believe that God, in his grace, came to Noah, and he promised he would preserve the earth. And that promise is signified to us by the rainbow, and he's kept that promise. And she was a religious Jew, so I knew she knew the scriptures. And then I said that, and Christians believe that God came to Abraham, a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees, and he entered into a covenant that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the faith of Abraham, and God made promises for their salvation to him. And I went through this, and then I got to the end, and she's just going, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I said, and we believe that that promised Messiah came in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And I was presenting the gospel to her in terms of the Bible's religion. She could understand it. Fascinatingly, like right after I got to explain that, the plane landed and she had to like catch her flight. So I had to just put her in the hands of the Holy Spirit. But this is not fiction. It's not a story. It's not a theory. It's the history of our earth and God's redemptive work. And it relates to me. I can look back at God, at God's covenant with Abraham and say, I was there. I was symbolized there. I was one of those pinpricks in the sky. I can look at the Davidic covenant and go, that was my king. I kneel before, I love this kind of feudalistic, chivalrous stuff. I think we should. I lay my sword, that's my king. And he will reign forever, and I'm part. You see, this is where the Old Testament is for us. Why? It's our history. It's our salvation work. That was our king. That was our father, our patriarch, so on and so forth. That is our covenant history. I'm going to conclude with some questions and answers. Are the covenants different, or are they really all one? Here's the answer. There is a unity because there's one story. There's one history at work. And we believe in the unity. One way we disagree with dispensationalism is it sees the covenants as being basically, this is classic dispensationalism. They're actually coming off of this now, which is encouraging. But all the covenants are different. Fundamentally, they have no relationship to one another. So that doesn't make sense to the Bible. Now, an error on our side, I call it hyper-covenantalism, is to say that they're all the same with no difference. No, they're each are distinct covenants that God made in history with particular people, but they relate and they come to me in Christ. That's how there's unity in the Bible story. How were people saved prior to Christ? Through faith in Christ. But as he was presented in that covenant, I love Psalm 51 where David says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. That's David's profession of faith in Jesus. The hyssop plant was the sponge growth that to this day grows on the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem that they made brushes for the priests. And that's what they used to dab the blood sacrifices. And so when David in his great Psalm of repentance says, cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. He says, apply the atoning blood to me. And now David, being a prophet, may have known more than that. But that's faith in Christ in the Old Testament as his shadow is projected back into previous covenants. There's always, since the fall, been one way only of salvation. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented in the gospel. Notice how we often say that in our vows. As he's, if I were talking to an Old Covenant Jew, I would say, as he's presented in the Old Covenant. We have the completed revelation as he's presented in the gospel. How does the substance of a previous covenant relate to me? Through Christ. Since all the promises of God find their yes in him. You see, in Christ, and I'm sure I'll say this again, the effect of the new covenant is to accomplish all the aims of the previous covenants. So if you look at a previous covenant and go, well, it has nothing to do with me. No, no. Its aim, its intention is achieved, and its promises are come to full realization in Christ. So, for instance, do the Ten Commandments have any significance for Christians? This one drives me nuts, because the number of evangelical Christians who will say no. No, no, no. The intention of the Old Covenant is fulfilled in the New Covenant, which is why Paul says in Romans 8, what the law, the Old Covenant, could not do, because it was weakened by sinful nature, God has done by sending his Son in the image of sinful flesh, so that we who walk by the Spirit will fully accomplish the law of God. That's something of a paraphrase, but that's exactly what he says. We are saved from the law to the law. As Spurgeon put it, the law used to be over our heads to show how we didn't measure up. Now it's under our feet as a guide that we would walk by it. But the new covenant doesn't just disregard the past. It, in Christ, the new covenant, all the aims of the previous covenants are fulfilled. Will there be another covenant after the new covenant? No, there will not be. This is the eternal covenant. No, since Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Well, I don't have time for questions, although I'd be happy to take them personally. Let me pray, and then we'll sing the doxology. Father, I pray to you that this was helpful to these dear brothers and sisters, and these scriptural truths would find reflection in their quiet hours, and they would follow up, perhaps, and just read the Bible. Look at the handouts. I know for some it'll be a very new thing, Lord, others not. But, Father, we thank you that as we stand here tonight on December 5th, 2007, that we are part not just of general history, but of your saving history, tangibly linked in cords of grace to your great works in days gone by. We thank you for your covenants, for by them we are saved through Christ. We pray in his name, amen.